Well, your text is in the bulletin today, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. Also found on page 600 if you're using the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Now, before we look at our text today, I want us to look back at a couple of the previous verses in this chapter. Look back to verse 1, which begins with these words: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, these words actually set the tone, for the remainder of the chapter. This is a chapter of comfort for the people of God. And I want us to recognize that this comfort transcends all human suffering. But it's also important to note, as we'll see in our text today, that this comfort only exists because of the character of God himself. Apart from God, there is no comfort. There are no blessings. Now, the second verse that I want us to look at is look at verse 6. In verse 6, we see a command to cry, followed by a question: what shall I cry? And thank you very much, Aiden. Appreciate that much. Let me get a sip of water here before we continue. Verse 6, what shall I cry? Now, as I mentioned in the past couple of weeks, this command to cry covers the material found in this chapter as well as the entirety of Isaiah's prophetic vision. In fact, as we looked last week, we saw the responsibility of the people of God to call out that people behold their God. It's a responsibility of the people of God to share the comfort that comes from God. And that comfort comes from God because he is God. I mean, that seems simple on the surface, but it's something that we need to wrestle with. Comfort is not just some abstract that's out there that sits on its own. Comfort is rooted in and originates in the person and the character of God. And as recipients of this comfort, we are commanded to proclaim it to the world. And you don't have to look too far to see this world is in dire need of the comfort that comes only from God. Now, what we're going to look at today in this text is the fact that it is the person and the character and the attributes of God that drives everything. This root of comfort is God himself in all of his perfection. That's what we're going to look at today. Hopefully you can catch a vision today of how great our God is. And I think that one of our failings is the fact that we really don't recognize how great God is. In fact, if we truly understood how great God is, I think it would change much of what we do, much of what we act, much of what we think. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And Isaiah does this, this prophetic vision that comes to him, happens in a series of questions. And these questions are reminiscent of the exchange that took place between God and Job in chapters 38 through 42 of the book of Job. Questions like, well, where were you? Do you know? Questions like that. In the case of Job, as well as what we see here in Isaiah, the goal is to show that God is incomprehensible. What that means, we can't fully understand God. No matter what we know of and know about God, there is always more that we do not know. In fact, no finite being, and all of us are finite, all of us are bound by space and time. All of us had a beginning, all of us will have an end. We can only be in one place at a time. There is a finiteness to us that does not allow us to fully comprehend the infinite. I mean, we are so bound up by space and time that it's impossible for us to fully reconcile in our minds that God is bound by neither space nor time. He inhabits the space and the time we're in by His own choice. But His existence actually is outside of space and time. Space and time are constructs of His, something that He developed. If He had not developed them, He would continue to exist as He always has been, always in the present. There is no yesterday and tomorrow for God. He always just is. I am, is how He identified Himself to Moses. I am always present. I am always there. No imperfect being. I looked around the room. There's nobody perfect here, okay? I know you too well. Alright? No imperfect created being can fully comprehend the perfect Creator. Our comfort does not come about because we know all there is to know about God and His workings. In fact, our comfort comes about in spite of that. In our pastoral prayer today, I mentioned to you that there's things I don't understand. And there's probably more things I don't understand than I do understand. But the comfort is not built upon the fact that I have all the answers, we have all the answers, or that, you know, we've quit asking questions because there's no need anymore. There is so much about God that we're never going to understand. You know, as I mentioned last week, we have limited knowledge of God, and the only reason we know anything at all about God is because He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. It is on the basis of His self-revelation that we know about God. We just can't conjure Him up in our minds because He's incomprehensible. Even in eternity to come, we will in no way have a perfect knowledge and understanding of God. In fact, eternity isn't going to be long enough because it is going to be a continual, never-exhaustive learning of the excellencies of the Almighty. God is incomprehensible. We cannot fully comprehend Him. Fortunately, there are some things we can comprehend because He's allowed us to. He's revealed them to us. And God actually does that here in this series of questions that we find here. Let's go through these questions one by one. In verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hill and the hills in a balance? There's only one answer to this question. It's not like we have a whole litany of choices here. Only God can do these things. Because only He stands outside of creation in order to do these things. The waters of the seas and the oceans, the span of the heavens, the totality of the dust of the earth, all of the earth's mountains and hills, These are small and inconsequential in comparison with the one who can hold all of them in the hollow of his hands. How great is our God? Greater than you and I can even begin to imagine. That's how great he is. No matter how great we think he is, he's greater still. Verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? We'll deal with the second half of that first. No man is capable of providing him counsel. For the first part of the question, no matter how much we might know of the Spirit of the Lord, there is no way that we can even come close to measuring him. Once again, we only know of him what he chooses to reveal to us. And he never needs us to serve as his counselors. Unfortunately, we often forget this. Unfortunately, I often forget this. We are all too prone to attempt to dictate to God what he should do or what he should allow. Any God that man could direct would be no God at all. But instead would be a pathetic imposter who is powerless and is to be pitied rather than worshipped. God really doesn't need to know what you think. You need to know what he thinks. God doesn't need to know what your will is. You need to acquiesce to his will. Verse 14. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Now, if we didn't get the point the first time in verse 13, here it is in repetition. The answer is the same. He doesn't need to consult us. He doesn't need us to give him understanding. Now, at the same time, we often think that God doesn't understand. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, it is we ourselves who do not understand. Our complaint against God that he doesn't understand is actually rooted in our own selfish desire to have things our way, rather than choosing to submit to his way, his desires, his will. God really does understand. God understands you better than you know. He actually knows what makes you tick. He made you. He sustains you. He knows everything about you. The scary thing is, he knows about you the things that you'd rather hide from him and from others. He does understand. If there's a problem understanding, it's on our end. We don't understand. And we choose not to. I don't want to understand what God is doing. I want things my way. Once again, what kind of God would that be that just let us have our way all the time? Continuing there in verse 14, who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So what do you think the answer is? Is there anyone who taught him justice or knowledge or who showed him the way of understanding? Absolutely not. Of course not. He stands alone in this regard. Justice comes from God. In fact, it's actually one of his attributes. The only reason why there is any concept of justice in our world is because we have been made in the image of God. As flawed as that image might be by the fall and by our sin. Now, this is one of the insurmountable problems for an atheist. Atheists say that those of us who believe in God have an insurmountable problem. They say, well, if there is a God, how can you explain that there's evil in the world? That's what they think is an insurmountable problem. Actually, the Word of God tells us why there's evil in the world. It tells us our wicked desires have taken us astray. It tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's really not a problem for us. But the atheist has a problem that he can't answer. If this universe is simply the result of random chance, and there is no God, then how can the atheist account for a universe of order and beauty and justice. Without the existence of God, you can't have any of those things. If we are, as atheists say, nothing more than the product of random chance, then where does justice come from? Random chance means that nothing has meaning. You can't have value judgments in a universe without order. Only an orderly created universe can have justice. God himself is the source of justice. Nobody taught him the path of justice. He is just and he is the justifier. Justice originates from him. Apart from him, there is no justice. The same thing with knowledge and understanding. They come from him as well. You don't think. You don't reason. You don't have intellect because random synapses are firing random electrical signals in your randomly originated brain. You think and you have rationality and you can analyze and you can make decisions and choices because you are the product of a perfect intelligence. He is intelligent and he has given us intelligence. You perceive and you reason and you analyze because that is how he designed you. That is how he created you. He is a rational, intelligent being, and since we have been made in his image, we also are rational, intelligent beings. That's the source of our intellect. Because God is knowing, he allows us to know. Because God is thinking, he allows us to think. Because God is creative, he allows us to be creative. It comes from him. Not random chance. That this universe couldn't exist based on random chance. It's an impossibility. You know, I tire sometimes of people saying, well, you folks that believe the Bible, you're anti-scientific. Baloney. What is scientific in believing that everything happens by chance? Or that there is order? There is decency? There is beauty? Nothing scientific about that. In fact, if you remove God, there is no science. Now, after all these questions that Isaiah has asked, Isaiah gives us a conclusion. Here's a conclusion in verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. If the nations are but a drop in the bucket, if all this world's coastlands are but as a little bit of dust on the scales in his hand, if all of the trees in Lebanon would not be enough, coupled with all its beasts, to offer a single offering to him, if all the nations are as nothing before him, then what hope do we have as individuals? Now let that sink in for a moment. If all of the nations like a drop of the bucket to him, then what value do we have? What hope do we have? And where's the comfort in that? Actually, Isaiah wants us to think here for a moment. We're looking at the greatness of God. We're looking at the magnitude of God. We're looking at the enormity of God. If all the nations are as nothing, all the billions of people living on this planet are as nothing, then what hope do we have? What value do we have as individuals? Well, contrary to what we might first think when we read something like that, there is tremendous comfort indeed, personal comfort indeed, and here's the reason. God Almighty is so big, so powerful, so perfect, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can keep him from accomplishing anything that he desires. And what is his desire? We find it throughout the Bible. His desire is to redeem a people to himself for his glory and honor. And who are these people? Everyone who will turn from their sin and accept his gracious offer of salvation, full and free, based upon the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible in its entirety. You see, the God who is larger and greater than this entire universe, the God who stands outside of his creation and can hold all of it in his hands, is seeking a people for himself. And those people are individuals, just like us. People who might appear to be inconsequential, and in comparison to his enormity, we are, but who are of great consequence because he has placed great value on them. How do we know that he placed this value on them? By redeeming them with the greatest of value. The value was found in the person of Christ Jesus. The most perfect being who ever walked the face of the earth. The one who was always totally obedient to the commands of his Father. He was offered up as the sacrifice that was required to redeem sinners to God. Our sin, our rebellion had separated us from the love of God. And there was no way for us to restore that relationship left to ourselves. But God, desiring a people, offered up his Son in order to restore us to himself. Now think about that for a moment. You are so valuable to God that he offered up his only Son in order to obtain you for himself. The nations mean nothing to him, but you mean so much to him. Wow. That's truly great news. News of comfort, news of peace, news of newness, news of restoration, news of eternal bliss. Good news, the best news indeed. Do we deserve any of this? Absolutely not. It is his grace and his mercy that have given this to us and not the work of our hands. We could never, ever in a million billion years atone for even a single one of our many sins. And yet he offers full and free forgiveness and the adoption as sons to all who will turn from their sin and repentance and put their full trust and faith in the finished work of Christ. Are you comforted by that today? If not, then why not? Could it be that you don't really believe that God places this value on you? Could it be that you don't yet realize the enormity of your sin, nor the totality of his perfection? Could it be that you're still trying in your own failed strength to do what is impossible? Could it be that you don't want his way, his will, his direction, but you still want to go your own way, even if it leads to hell? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that hell is sin fully realized. Now what he meant by that is that hell is not something unexpected, but it's the natural conclusion and consequence of the reality of our sin. If there is a perfect God, and there is, and if there is sin, and there is, then there must be a hell. Justice demands it. But do you see the comfort of knowing that your sin is forgiven and the consequence erased? Do you realize this is totally the work of God on your behalf? If so, then who else do you know who also needs this comfort? Who also needs this salvation? You see, the comfort of God is not something that we should hoard, but instead we should cry out here and everywhere. That's what this chapter has been about. Crying out that others may hear and that they might join us in the worship and praise of the Almighty, who alone deserves our praise. I hope today you see just how great God is. And even though the nations are as nothing, like a drop in the bucket to him, the value that he puts in individuals for whom Christ died, And who knows what individual you're going to encounter this week who needs that message of comfort, who needs to hear, "Behold your God." I don't know. I don't know who God's going to place in your path this week. But I pray that when He does, you'll point Him to the right place. You'll turn Him, point Him to the work of God in Christ.